morning, dear brothers and sisters, to everybody in the hall this morning, and also to those online. And as Brother Grant mentioned, I'm going to take our thoughts by the way of exhortation this morning from the reading that we had from the book of Deuteronomy. Many people have, outside of our faith and our community, would have often issues and problems with the Old Testament because of the nature of it. It doesn't really fit too well in place with our modern sensibilities and ideas of justice and fairness, etc. It seems very harsh and very cold. It seems that there is a God of the Old Testament that thrives on vengeance and sometimes maybe indiscriminate killing of individuals, etc. So many, I think, would struggle and be challenged by it. I don't think we are, but sometimes we can also, I suspect, also be somewhat confused maybe at the degree of harshness and the degree of violence that occurs in the Old Testament scriptures. But why is this? Why are we challenged and therefore find maybe difficult, maybe also to justify to those that we're talking to regarding our faith when it comes to the Old Testament the sort of events that we see there and the God that's portrayed in the Old Testament? Because many would see it as a different God to the God that appears in the New Testament with the New Covenant, etc. We know that there is obviously harmony between the two, but that doesn't mean to say that it can necessarily be straightforward to put forward the case as to why God did the things that he did, as recorded in the Old Testament. Why is this? I think it's probably because those that would accuse the Old Testament God of being a God that was not fair and was not just, because they're judging things by their own standards. They're making their own rules up about what is fair and right and just, as opposed to the supreme being, the God that we come together this morning to worship. And what we may think in the 21st century as being right and fair and equitable and all these terms that we come across now, and the feelings that we should be fair in all ways, are not the ways of God. God is a fair God, but God is a God of justice, and he wants things done his way. I think many have a problem with that because they don't want to do things the way necessarily God wants things to be done. But in a sense, that's somewhat tough, isn't it? If we believe in the supreme great, he is so far above us in all things, who are we, therefore, to question the ways that he chooses to reveal himself to his created people? He can do what he wants, ultimately. He could destroy us in a moment if he so chose. But the one thing God cannot abide, and in a sense, the whole of the Bible is dealing with this subject, is that he can't abide disobedience in any shape or form. And that's a problem for many, I think. And that also is why many would struggle with God's rather absolute approach to issues in the Old Testament, where if there's a problem, what do you do with it? You wipe it out and destroy it if it's going to get in the way and stop the obedience that he wants his created people from following. Let's move to Deuteronomy chapter 1 now. Where do we find ourselves in this chapter? If you've been following the daily readings, you'll be well aware. If not, we know that we're in Deuteronomy. We're at the point here where the children of Israel, after their long, long journey in the wilderness, are about to cross that river. And Moses goes through and, in a sense, instructs them and exhorts them in some detail now about how they need to behave, and specifically regarding their obedience to their Heavenly Father. They had shown themselves already to be a weak-minded people that were often focused purely on their own natural desires rather than trusting implicitly in their Father that had done these wonderful things. And Moses spent some time reminding the people what had been done and all those miracles and how they were brought out of Egypt and how God had sustained them. But he's giving them this instruction now, this God-given instruction as to how they should behave. The one thing he asked them to do is to follow the statutes and instructions and the rules that he's going to put in place, because those rules are there for a reason. Firstly, for two reasons. Firstly, to ensure that there can be a relationship with their Heavenly Father, because for there to be a relationship, there needs to be obedience and a lack of sin. But also, they needed to be understand that by being obedient to God, God would bless them. God had promised so much to the children of Israel, hadn't he? What had he promised them? He promised them a land that they would be able to dwell in safely. What had they been doing for the previous 40 years since they came out of Egypt, struggling through a wilderness? It promised them food in abundance. And what had they been experiencing during the period in the wilderness? Manna after manna after manna. It also promised them safety, prosperity. You've understood children, so the nation would continue and flourish. If they were only able to place all of their trust in their Heavenly Father, all of these things would be theirs. They would be in the land and they would be safe and they would have food in abundance and the nation would be protected for all time. All they had to do was follow the statutes and the laws that God had put in place. In the previous chapters of Deuteronomy, as we've come up to chapter 12, God has echoed the stark choice that existed for the children of Israel. Multiple times we hear, you must hear and you must obey. And if you hear and you obey, then you would do well. These things that I've promised to give you, this wonderful experience in this land, all you need to do is hear and obey the blessings. And in contrast, so often he points out, Moses points out, how if they hear and then disobey, they would be a prey to the nation that they invaded and also to the nations round about. And they would not have the abundance of things and the security and peace that God had promised them. And he makes this stark comparison time and time again. So we find ourselves at the beginning of chapter 1 here, chapter 12 here, where we read the verse in the first verse. These are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land, which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess in all the days that you live upon the earth. This is the promise. You would go in and possess the land all the days that you are upon this earth. But obedience was essential. Let's go back a few chapters. First of all, to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments that I shall teach you, very similar to how verse 1 of chapter 12 starts. But to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did to Baalpeor. For all the men that follow Baalpeor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land wherever you go in to possess it. Time and time again we hear this message in Deuteronomy, the words of God through Moses. Verse 6, keep therefore and do them. This is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is wise and understanding people. There was nothing like the message that God was giving the children of Israel through this law and through the law. But there was nothing like it. And he was saying, even the people around you, even in their corrupt and perverse ways, may actually be envious of that. Do these commandments, he says. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now, these are the commandments and statutes and judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whether you go to possess it. Common theme here, time and time again. God knew how weak they were. God had seen how they behaved in the wilderness. He'd seen how they behaved almost as soon as they left Egypt, how weak they were. And he's really pushing hard here to say, you need to listen and you need to obey. Verse 2, but thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy sons' sons, all the days of our life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that ye may be well with you, it may be well with you, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers has promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. God, through Moses, is continually creating this vision of how wonderful their physical experience is going to be in the land when they enter it. Secure, peaceful, plenty of food, no worries, not worried about being invaded. All they needed to do was trust and to listen to the word and to obey it. We might not always understand all of the rationale and the reason behind God's commandments, especially when it comes to the Old Testament law, maybe. But I think we can certainly get to the point where we understand that there was real benefit behind these things. Everything had a purpose and a reason, and it was ultimately for their own best interest. It was not just because God wanted obedience for obedience' sake, although he does. He wanted obedience because ultimately it would help them. Do not kill. Well, that's going to help them, isn't it? Because they're not living in a world of anarchy and indiscriminate violence. Do not commit adultery. Adultery smashes and destroys relationships. Don't do these things, and you will be happy and you will be well. So there's a purpose behind all of these things, even if we don't understand all of them. God set in place these commandments for a purpose. Let's go back to chapter 12. So we can see the beginning of chapter 12 is very similar to some of the other chapters in Deuteronomy start. But what does he say then? What's the biggest risk and challenge to the people of Israel going into this Canaanite land? What was their risk? Well, one was not listening to the word and not hearing the word, but what was the other thing? We go on to that now in chapter 2. Because he says, and this is absolute, ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess served their gods, and upon the high mountains, and upon the hills, and upon every green tree. Now that may seem a bit unreasonable. If our approach in our fellowship and discipleship now is we go out and destroy everything that is opposed or idolatrous to our in terms of worship, our God, it wouldn't be looked upon too favourably by many, would it? If we went down and burnt down, I don't know, Buddhist temples or mosques or anything of that nature. But that's what God said here. And many therefore struggle with the nature of the Old Testament and God's absolute position here. But God did this for a reason. He knew what would happen. If they went into the land and they went in on the basis, well, the Canaanites are there, and as long as they don't pick up too much fuss and allow us to occupy this land, we'll be fine. They can still have all their places of worship. We, as long as they, don't impose it upon us, we'll be okay. It doesn't work like that, does it? God knew that it didn't work like that, because they would go in and they would be weak-minded, and they would be drawn into the ways of these pagan worshippers, and even if they didn't actually follow them, they would probably bring in some of the practices, and those practices were horrific. They would bring those in and mix them in with the way that they should be worshipping the God on high. That was the rift, so they had to be destroyed. And they were often in these high places, because it's about reaching up to gods, you go up as high as you can to be able to reach them. But it wasn't just that. The Canaanites appear to worship their gods everywhere, not just the high mountains, but upon the hills, so the lower places, but also under every green tree, so everywhere. So if Israel went in, they would be contaminated and persuaded and corrupted by the things that they saw. Verse 3, what else? You shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire. And the pillars would have been to the god Ashtoreth, which was a Canaanite god, a female god of fertility and of all sorts of sexual practices that went with the worship of this god. And there was various pillars and things of that nature, and very much image focus. But what are you going to do with these groves? You're going to burn them with fire, and you shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names out of that place. Completely eradicate. That was what they were instructed to do. God is not to be worshipped through stone or woods or metal or the position of the stars in the sky or the sun or any other inanimate type of image or object. And the Lord God knew that this was a significant problem and that there was a problem of contamination with these pagan gods. Let's go into Deuteronomy 5, not straying too far around some of these early chapters of Deuteronomy this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 7. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image or likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or is in the earth beneath, or is in the waters beneath the earth. And this is part of the Ten Commandments, as we would call them. This was absolutely key, that they were not to have these images, and in any shape or form worship. In verse 9, thou shalt not bow down thyself before them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children from the third and fourth generation of them. And again, back at chapter to chapter 4 and verse 15. We'll go for 40. And the Lord commanded me at this time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might do them in the land whither you go over to possess it. Again, emphasis on teaching these statutes and the commandments. Take therefore heed unto yourselves, that you saw no man of similitude at that day of the Lord spake to you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, and the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is upon the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, and the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, and the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. Unless thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and then thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven should thus be driven to worship them and serve them. That's the risk. That's why God says you need to eradicate these things, because they will contaminate your worship of the Lord on you. Because how are we to worship, and how are we to understand God? It is through the Word, the spoken Word, as revealed through the Scriptures. That's how God has revealed Himself. He has done other things as well, and obviously various miraculous events and work through individuals, but God speaks, and He speaks His law and His commandments and His requirements. But there is one image that God does permit. And you might say to Him, well, how can we worship? How can we have an image associated with our Christian faith? Well, let's just briefly go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And verse 13. We're jumping in a bit out of context. But who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. That's the image that we go to. And that's the image that we've come to think about this morning, because we see in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ what God is all about. We see God, in a sense, made out of flesh and blood when he was upon the earth, such that we were able to see what godly behaviour looked like, because he was actually in the image of him. So that is the one exception that we seem to have. And it's a very important one, obviously, because we know Jesus, in a sense, does give us that insight into God himself in a way that any other, I suppose, description that we would read in the Scriptures sort of falls away when we consider it against the example of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and the amazing things that he did. And especially when it came to his dedication and obedience. Let's go back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 12. So we've read verse 3, which was talking about absolute destruction of all these things, these pagan sites and altars, etc. Verse 4. Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation, so you seek, thither thou shalt come. It would appear that the Canaanites and their pagan worship, they would go and worship pretty much anywhere, whether it was up on a hill or a mountain or under a tree, we read a little earlier in this chapter, of their own making, their own decision. As God says, not that way, that's not the way it's going to be. I am going to tell you one place where you come, and it's going to be the place that I choose. And interestingly, he chooses one of the tribes, doesn't he, ultimately? Not at this stage, we're sort of still in the tabernacle era. But when we think about where he sets his house upon the earth in that land of Judah, one of the 12 brothers, and we could think about why did he choose Judah? rather than one of the older brothers. But we know that it was because Judah did repent, even after the wickedness that he committed. And ultimately, if we think about our worship with our Heavenly Father, whether it's in the temple or whether it's the worship that we perform together, it is all about approaching God in repentance, isn't it? Because that's the only way we can come close to God, through the work of the Lord Jesus and through repentance. So God is going to be in control of where they would come together to worship. And he then starts to talk about that's the place that in verse 6 that they would come and offer their sacrifices that they were going to make. And that was also an opportunity for them, verse 7, for them to partake of those sacrifices, because they were allowed to eat of some of the sacrifices. Verse 8, and you shall not do after the things which we do this day. Let's just take that in for a moment. This is Moses talking to the people of Israel, children of Israel. Ye shall not do after all the things that we do here this day. You've got to get better, Moses is saying. You can't just carry on as you were. If you go into this land and behave as you've been behaving, as they've behaved during the wilderness journey, you are not going to prosper. You are not going to be successful. You've got battles ahead of you. If you put your trust in me, you will always win those battles, because I will fight them in your behalf. You've got to improve. So time after time after time, we find Moses saying, you must follow these statutes. You shall not do after the things that you do here this day. Every man, whatever is right in his own eyes. That's the problem. It's making our own rules up and our old ways of doing things. It has to be God's way or no way. 4, ye are not as yet come to rest. It's a wonderful thought. You probably could consider a whole exhortation about this concept of coming to rest. And I think of the children of Israel that have been in this wilderness journey over all these years, with this, hopefully, this vision ahead of them of entering this land where there would be a land of milk and honey and prosperity and security and peace. And they would have rest, physical rest from the wandering in that hot, dusty desert, but also rest from all the turmoil and fear and challenges that life brings them. They were promised a wonderful physical existence upon this earth if they followed what was required of them. And they would be able, therefore, to rest as promised. And so would the children that would follow. Verse 10, but when you go over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about you, so that ye dwell safely, then there shall be a place for the Lord your God shall choose his name to dwell there. This is the difference between the Canaanite pagan gods. Israel would be able to come into this land, in a land where they would be safe and secure, and God would choose where and how they were to approach him and worship. And they would be there, able to dwell safely. Verse 12, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God, ye and your sons and your daughters and your manservants, and the Levite that is within your gates, for as much as you have no part of the inheritance with you. So they were able to rejoice. And that's, I suppose, when we think about our own spiritual journey and our discipleship, we long for that place of rest. Our lives can be often lives of trouble and distress and worry and anxiety and all these things We long for a time of rest, and God has promised us that time of rest. All we need to do is to listen and to obey. To listen to the words of our Lord God through these very special pages. Meditate upon them, absorb them. And through our faith and through our commitment to following in the footsteps of our Saviour, indeed, we can eventually find that place of rest. And that means we can indeed rejoice. But we can rejoice now. We may not be restful now, although we can get some form of inner peace through our faith. But ultimately, we will indeed be able to rejoice, because what has been promised to us, in a sense, far exceeds the promises that were given to the nation of Israel. What were they given? They were given promises about physical land, and they would have plenty of food and things of that nature. We're promised so much more, aren't we, in terms of the ability to dwell in that kingdom for eternity. That wasn't the promise that was given to the children of Israel. Whilst they were alive, they would have a good, blessed time. But this goes far beyond that. And we may think that that's too uncertain and difficult and challenging, and we're not sure whether we would really even want that. But why not? Because it's a place of rest and rejoice. And God has reserved this place for those that put their faith and trust in Him, which will be a really, indeed, lovely experience to behold. We can be in no doubt of it. The chapter goes on to talk again about the special place of worship that God would establish and how they would be able to bring their sacrifices, and also that they would have flesh to eat. Makes a play about how they would, in a sense, be able to have those things that God has promised them. During that wilderness journey, I'm not entirely sure, apart from manna, what they had. They had animals, and they would have been sacrificing, and therefore they would have been entitled to some of the offerings for food. But they were longing, obviously, for the ability to eat meat and to have meat in abundance. And that was what was promised to them. Verse 13. Take heed to thyself that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest, but in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes to offer those burnt offerings. The children of Israel had to accept that God's way was the only way. They would go into that land of Canaan and they would see all of these pagan worship sites. They had to accept God is telling them that there is only one way. That's because there's one God and there's one way of worshipping. You will come to me through this one location that He will establish. So we now turn our attention to why we're here this morning. We're here just like we've been exhorted in the pages of Deuteronomy this morning, because first of all, we want to hear the spoken word of our Heavenly Father. And secondly, because even if imperfectly, we wish to obey His will. And we know through the new covenant that brings its own unique challenges, because no longer are we just given a list of rules that we would need to follow. We need to explore our own hearts and understand if they are in alignment with the will of our Heavenly Father. Also, we come to remember specifically our Savior Jesus. And we look at this simple meal of bread and wine, and we think about our own lives and how inadequate they often are, And we may be thinking, well, we're no different from the children of Israel on the other side of the Jordan, sometimes doing things in our own eyes rather than the things of God. But the key thing is if we're prepared to continually listen to the spoken word of our Heavenly Father, we have this wonderful ability through the work of our Saviour Jesus to have those sins and iniquities that we bear blotted out. So we can come today, not necessarily in a place of true rest, because that will only come when our Saviour returns to this earth. But we can indeed have rest, because we can put our lives into God's hands and see things through the context of our Heavenly Father, rather than judging them by the things that we experience in this world. We can think about the things that are really, really important in our lives, above all else. And it's important that we come and remember what the Lord Jesus has done for us. So let us come together and share and remember the special blessing that we have through the work of Saviour Jesus.